Well, good morning, everyone.
We are in chapters 44, 5, and 6 of Isaiah, though I want to go back and finish what we were talking about last week with chapters 52 and 53. So if you go to 53, you'll be in good shape for the starting point of the class today. I got a little sad when I realized chapter 56, that's only 10 chapters away from the end of the book. But we've got Jeremiah just around the corner. And if Isaiah has been a profound ride, Jeremiah will be an emotionally wrenching experience. So, got that to look forward to. But it is a very intriguing literature here in the Bible. Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity, this day to be together, and for this time before us to study from your word. We thank you for the writings that you've left for us, that we have books like this to study, that we can understand the workings of your people, and that we can see the errors that they committed, and not only that, but that we have examples of a faithful remnant throughout the history, and that we can use that as an example for us going forward. We pray for Philip as he conducts the class and for the rest of the class's meeting. She'll be with each of the teachers and students. Help us to learn from this what we ought to, and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, chapter 53 is the part of Isaiah that most Bible students have experienced the most from this book. But what we're trying to do is understand Isaiah 53 in the place of the writings of Isaiah. So we've been talking about how that the prophecies that we find in this part of the book of Isaiah is a list, is a collection of sermons or prophecies or messages in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity. Now that Babylonian captivity is far off. But you know, when God spoke to Abraham about his descendants and their experience in Egypt, it was 400 plus years off. And we understand that the messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament were centuries away from being fulfilled. So we shouldn't be surprised with these kinds of messages. And the captivity was such a given, it's going to happen, that it becomes paramount how to view and navigate it. And these are not going to be messages for the disobedient. They've heard plenty of messages earlier in the book, messages of condemnation and call to repentance. This is going to be the collection of writings that the faithful will cherish and use as their guide in the coming years. Just like we're using it as a guide and a help. So that's why the ideas, the themes of redemption, the purchasing of people from slavery, and the idea of restoration, God and his people being restored in their relationship, those are the dominant themes. Now, let me ask a rhetorical question, then I'm going to ask a couple specific questions. I want you your response. The rhetorical question is, why is it in these messages here, in these latter chapters of Isaiah, that are written in anticipation of the coming Babylonian captivity and the restoration that will follow the captivity, why do we have these frequent references to the servant, who in most cases ends up being, when we look at it biblically, it's the Messiah. It's the Christ. So that's the rhetorical question. I want you to think about that. Why are these references about the Messiah so frequent in these latter chapters of Isaiah? So specifically, though, respond to this. The redemption that will start with a return from Babylonian captivity will mature into what? One day. So if we've got all these references to the Messiah, and they're found in the midst of these references to return from captivity, so the messages about the return start this restoration story, but the restoration will end
the salvation of all mankind.
in the salvation through the Christ for all mankind. So the Babylonian captivity and that horrific experience that it was, and the wonderful thing that will follow, the return from captivity, it's a preview. It's a foreshadowing of not just God restoring the remnant of his faithful people of Judah from Babylonian captivity back to the land of Judah, back to Jerusalem. It's foreshadowing the mammoth, the universal work of God through his servant, the Christ, to redeem and restore anybody who would be his faithful. It's one story. The return from captivity is like the teaser. It's like the sample. Okay? I know what you do when you go to Sam's. You hit those sample counters. I know what you do. Okay? Or at the grocery store and they have them. You act like, you know, you're not watching over there, but I know you want free food. Okay? So this is like a sample of God's work of redemption and restoration. Don't we learn about God's redemption and redemption and salvation through Christ from studying about the deliverance from Egypt? Isn't the Exodus filled with previews and parallels to salvation in Christ? For instance, the Lord's Supper is like the what? Passover meal. And when did Jesus teach about his Lord's Supper? At the Passover meal. He was eating with his disciples. And so would we be surprised that all this emphasis on the return from captivity, would we be surprised that it's linked to Christ? We wouldn't be, would we? So that's what's happening here in Isaiah. So I want to go back to the end of chapter 52 and hit some things we didn't talk about in 53 and then hit some highlights of 4, 5, and 6. So at the end of chapter 52, we notice that the Messiah here, the servant of the Lord, and when we put this all together with New Testament fulfillment, this is talking about the Christ, but the servant that's described at the end of chapter 52, we noted that there were contradictions, or shall we say paradoxes. What were they? How can he be like this and also like this kind of thing?
Well, we only know by looking at Christ on the cross, you know, and what that accomplished. But those are the paradoxes, really, aren't they?
Okay, so look at the end of 52. What things might not go together? How is he viewed or treated or ranked?
Greatly exalted.
However, what happens to him? Something happens to him that leaves him marred in verse 14. And we said probably this is not just his physical appearance that was marred, which it was, in a brutal fashion, but his whole persona, his whole visage, his whole image was. Think about how hard the chief priests and the scribes worked to destroy Jesus' image. Not just his physical image. I'm talking about how people viewed him. They were looking at every hand to discredit him. And in the end, from an earthly standpoint, were they successful? What did the crowd scream? Crucify him. They yelled it. Crucify him. They succeeded in trashing his image in front of everybody. But they missed him. Most people did. Because the end of chapter 52 and those first statements of chapter 53, and we made a link to this to John 12 last week, where John quotes this text and applies it. This is indicating that most people didn't understand who Jesus was. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question there is an open-ended question. It's rhetorical. John applies it and says most people rejected Jesus as the Christ and applies this. Who really saw him for who he was? Who really believed him? Who actually understood the message of the Lord through Jesus? Most people didn't. Most people didn't see Jesus for who he was, and they rejected him, and that's why they called for his crucifixion. So this is a paradoxical presentation of the Christ. He is great and mighty, even to the point that kings will shut their mouths at him. They will be reverent before him. But at the same time, he's misunderstood and mistreated because he's misunderstood. And I would have you see, we'll get into the sticker here in 53. I would have you see that almost every misunderstanding about the nature of Christ from before the days of Jesus, in the days of Jesus, and since the days of Jesus, most misunderstandings of Christ have to do with the failure to grasp the paradox that Christ is. And the biggest paradox is he is both human and God. That's the ultimate paradox. How can man be God? How can God be man? Well, that's thinking with their little heads. So, watch for that idea here in this chapter even. So let's look here. I'm just going to glance down through this because this is a well-known text. Verses 4 to 6, and we looked at some of these last week. But let's finish this. First of all, in verse 3, because he is misunderstood over the verses right before that, because he is misunderstood, verse 3, how is he treated? Spies and rejected. Okay? And we esteem him not, it says. See the paradox? We esteem him not, but back in chapter 52, verse 13, he's highly exalted. There's the paradox. In verse 4 to 6, what are some ways he suffers? What are the words? He suffers what?
Grief.
Sorrow. Scourging, whipping, crushed, bruised, pierced, on and on and on. Okay? But look at the personal pronouns. We, us, etc. What's the reason for all his suffering? Our sins. As it says in verse 4, smitten by God. Okay? Why? Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. On and on and on. So he suffers, but it's not for his own sins. It's for the sins of others. And according to verse 7, how does he handle his suffering in verse 7? That's right. He takes it as a humble lamb. Real quick. Quick little story. A few weeks ago, I was in Indiana preaching and on the Kentucky border, and there's a young man in the congregation, a really middle-aged man. He has a partnership in a slaughterhouse. And I said, yeah, I'd like a tour, okay? And they slaughter mostly beef, and mostly beef, but also pigs, and occasionally sheep. Saw some sheep hanging up in there crying. And they communicated to me, and they've got about 30 people at work for them. And that's a pretty rough crowd that slaughter animals, honestly. You got to be pretty nervy to slaughter animals all day long. And they said they've had like army vets in there and everything else. And they said that they've got no problems killing the cows and the pigs. Because cows and pigs, when you go to lock them down, they resist you. They really struggle with the sheep. They're so docile. And so, this is the Christ. This is the servant. He takes his suffering humbly. He never resisted, did he? Not even with words. So, there he is. And according to verse 8 and 9, what's the extent of his suffering? How far did it go? The bruising, the piercing, the beatings, death. Talks about his death. Talks about his grave. Talks about him being cut off from the living. He dies. But verses 10 to 12, I think sometimes is forgotten in this text. Verses 10 to 12 is critical. So look at verses 10 to 12. Ken, can you read that for us, please? 10 to 12. Great to have the cases back.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
All right, thank you. Again, being in tune to this paradoxical nature of the servant, that things that appear to be contradictory are true about him. Look at the references, and again, a reminder in verse 10, as it is back in verse 3 and 4, this was all God's doing. Just like Peter, when he stood up at Pentecost, and he says in 2 verse 36, you've taken by lawless hands and had him put to death, but he also says it was according to the predetermined plan of God. So there's that element there. But it says in verse 11, he shall be satisfied. And then it says in verse 12, he's divided a portion with the many. What is that? What kind of language is that? Divided a portion with the many, or the victorious, with the great. What does that sound like?
Offering.
Like military conquest, doesn't it? And he goes on with that. He says, shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's depicted as victorious. But look closely at the end of verse 11 and at the end of verse 12. What's the nature of his victory? It's a victory over what? Iniquities. And our iniquities, not his own. Good distinction there. We understand this when we read the Gospels. What kind of Messiah were most people looking for in the early first century during the days of Roman occupation? What kind of Messiah were they looking for? They wanted a recreated David who could slay the giant and throw them out into the Mediterranean Sea forever. Well, he was a great victor. A victor over sin, which is a greater enemy than the Roman Empire. And so here we understand even Isaiah 53 is mapping out what's going to happen. They're not going to understand him. Though his nature is great, the greatest of all, they're not going to understand him. They're going to reject him. He will suffer for them, even to the point of death. But in that suffering and death, he will accomplish great victory. But the victory is spiritual. The victory is over sin. So, the paradoxes. You wouldn't think someone that's taken and beaten and just brutalized and suffers a torturous death and dies, you wouldn't think he's a victor. You wouldn't think he's exalted. You wouldn't think he's a special messenger of the Lord, the special servant of the Lord. But he is, because in all that experience, he is suffering for our sins, to restore us to God, to redeem us. See? This is the redemption and the restoration prediction. This is the redemption story found in the midst of all these other references about God redeeming Israel from Babylonian captivity. Okay. Comments, observations, questions on chapter 53.
It's interesting there in verse 11 that he will see it and will be satisfied. You know, somebody might say, how could God be satisfied at seeing all this abuse and death of his son? His justice was satisfied.
Right, the payment for sin.
Well, I think even over that, he was pleased to crush him, according to the New American Standard.
Pleased to crush him, yeah.
But, I mean,
you understand what that means?
Because of the result of what it accomplished.
Right. It's like
Not the crushing itself, but the...
Right. It's a parallel cross-reference to Hebrews 12 when it speaks of Jesus about his suffering for the joy set before him. It's what Christ was accomplishing through that. So, I don't think you can overrate chapter 53. So much attention has been given to chapter 53, and justly so, right? Okay, yeah, Les.
Well, human beings would not write this. Mere human beings would not write this. It is so paradoxical, as you have said, that there, I mean, he was numbered with the transgressors. The specificity of so much of this chapter is so keyed in to the life of Christ and the purposes. I mean, there's nothing even in the New Testament that approaches the explanation of Christ's death as well as this chapter in the Old Testament. No human being would write such a thing.
Think about
it
how
it doesn't make sense in any other context other than it being an explanation and prophecy concerning Jesus Christ.
That's a really good point about you can't top this explanation because it is frequently referenced in the New Testament. What's the eunuch reading when Philip overtakes the chariot? And then there's all these references in 1 Peter. And there are direct quotes in 1 Peter about this text. But there, even if there's not direct references, which is common in the New Testament, there are a lot of allusions. In other words, it's paraphrasing at least the idea. It's throughout the New Testament. You know, that's why somebody says, you know, I'm more comfortable in the New Testament, and I don't like to say the Old Testament that much. It's like cutting your body in half. How well will that work? Right down the middle. You know, it's a lot easier to manage just one leg and one foot. Okay. But that won't happen very long. Just a few seconds, it stops. It's alive because of its interconnectivity. It's alive and powerful because over the span of centuries, you have this cohesiveness to it. And you have this beauty and power that comes out in this writing when you see all this comes together. I mean, it's just powerful how it comes together. So, we're going to love and appreciate the New Testament even more when we finish with the prophets. That's where we're left. So, all right, let's look at 54. Thank you for your observations. So good. In chapter 54, I get excited here, not keeping up with the click. Okay. I'm going to get, at some point in my life, I'm going to get where I'm just going to throw this away because my mind won't be able to keep up with doing both things at one time. So let's look here at chapter 54. Again, remember the context, the neighborhood is all about restoration one day. So look at verse 5. There's an analogy. There's ways you can describe restoration. Things getting healed up and reunited between two parties. In verse 5 of chapter 54, what's the analogy? It's like what? It's like a husband and wife. It's like marriage. It's exactly right. So look at verse 1. Let's read here. Verse 1. John, can you read verse 1 of chapter 54?
Say no barren. Ye who have not born, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate, the children of the married woman, says the Lord.
All right. How is this depicting restoration in the confines of a marriage relationship? Okay, so it's a barren woman who's now productive. It's the idea that you are without and suffering, but now you are blessed and productive. And then look at verse 2 and 3 bouncing off of that. What are some statements you see in verse 2 and 3 that also speak of a kind of restoration? And it's bouncing off of verse 1.
Expand your house.
Your house is expanded. Your family's expanded. Your children are growing and prospering, having children, having those children grow, having those children prosper and reproduce and have their own children and all that. It's important now. But I want you to see that in ancient times, it was even more important. You know why it's more important in ancient times?
Your workforce.
It was a workforce. And it's because probably about one every three kids, what? Died. And oftentimes, the mom didn't make it. And so having children that live and prosper and survive and have their own, that was such a blessing. And there are all kinds of reasons, and Rick's right too. There's all kinds of reasons why it was such a thing over which to rejoice, okay? And then look down in verse 4. How is that depicting restoration? Verse 4. I want you to look at it and tell me. Because think about what restoration implies. Things were one way, but now they're different. Things were not good, now they're great. There's nothing to be ashamed about anymore. We need to be acutely aware of the sinful things that we have done. But through Christ, free and no longer ashamed. Free. A lot of people have a hard time. And that's why, and listen, and I'm just going to say, most of them are trying to help people. That's why there are so many psychologists, counselors, and psychiatrists. The parking lot would be one quarter full at the counselor's offices if people could just get this. This is our real burden. And we can be free in Christ. And what's depicted here in this chapter is Israel. Think about how many times in the prophets. You really have almost a whole book, a book of Hosea, dedicated to this idea. How many times in the prophets Israel's depicted as the wife of God? Sometimes children, it's the idea of parent and child, but oftentimes a husband and wife. And this is depicting a restoration in that the relationship is restored, the wife is blessed, she's loved and protected. So look what else here that we have in this section. Look at verse 6 to 8. Ray Conies, can you read verse 6 to 8 of 54, please?
The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Isn't that beautiful? There's so many beautiful love stories that are possible in human experience. But I'm going to say to you that one of the most beautiful love stories is that about restored love. And I've seen it happen. Where a husband and wife, their relationship just fell apart. They went separate ways. They were headed in separate directions. There was hostility. There was wrong done. But then they were restored to one another. And that picture is beautiful. And that's the picture right here, isn't it? Let's look at verse 10. Ray, can you read verse 10 right after that?
For the mountain may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Can you imagine looking around these mountains? You know what's more likely to happen? All these mountains around us to disappear than for God's love for us to disappear. So, yeah, that's what's said about certain body of scientists about the Appalachian Mountains are so old, okay? Well, they are old, depending on how old you think they are, but, and I think that's the power here. I mean, these old mountains. So Frank's great-great-grandparents saw the same mountains, okay, that we do. My great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents saw these same mountains. But you know what's really lasting and steadfast? God's compassion and love. See, these people who are about, and I keep saying that, these people are not going to experience captivity. It's going to be their grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Maybe not grandchildren, probably great-great and probably great-grandchildren and great-great and great-great-great-grandchildren will experience captivity. But what they need to know is this. The Lord says, I still love you. I'm going to restore you because I love you and nothing's ever going to change that. And you know what? There'd be even fewer cars in the therapist's parking lot if people understand how much God loved them. Because if you don't understand how much God loves you, it leaves you really burdened and hurting. It really does. I understand why the parking lots are full. I really do. That God loves us so much. Even after all these people and the kind of society they were living in and how they so mistreated God. But for those who would respond to his love, it's so steadfast. Okay, look at chapter 55. And this is when somebody's going to raise their hand and say, oh, Philip, you don't need to cover this. You did this in a sermon a few weeks ago. I remember all the points. Right, everybody? No, I'm joking. Sometimes I have to say, what did I preach on Sunday? And it's Tuesday morning. And I'm like, what did I preach on Sunday? I did a sermon on this, so I'm just going to mention it. There's a great contrast in verse 1 and 2. What's the contrast in verse 1 and 2? Scan it. Hopefully it does ring a bell to you. God is offering what?
Invitation.
An invitation, because God is offering what? He's offering drink that is eternal. He's offering, food that is eternal. Verse 2, why are you what? What's the question? Why are you people
spending
money on what's not bread? And if you come down to verse 6, look at verse 6. Remember that? What's the sober aspect of this call here, this invitation here? What's the sober aspect? The invitation is what?
Seek
the Lord. He's got the living water. He's got the real food. Seek the Lord. However, what's sober about this call, this invitation?
While
he is near. And that's why, and I'm sure there are people when we read, well, you wait till we get into Jeremiah. And I think it's going to be a lot of cringe moments. But we've already hit that. On the minor prophets, we've spent a lot of time in minor prophets already this year. It's really easy to people cringe. I don't want to read about this. These people are being slaughtered and all this terrible thing that's happening. Listen, it's part of Revelation. And God wants us to see that he's not going to wait forever on us. And there is a judgment. And that judgment is horrific. Seek him while he's near. Because what's offered in verse 7? What remarkable thing will God do? I think his judgment is overpowering. This is even more overpowering. He'll have compassion and mercy and he will forgive. He'll pardon. He will do that. He'll forgive. And according to verse 8, this is how God is different than us. The idea that he'll forgive us in our sins makes him different than what? Our thoughts. You know, we pull this statement out, and it's true. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And you can apply that to 1,000,000,000 things. But in this context, it's about forgiveness. Most of us humans have trouble forgiving people. We have this statement. It's probably in every language, in every culture. I don't know if I can forgive that. I don't know if I can ever forgive that. How could I forgive that? Yeah, that's how humans think. It's not how God thinks. God can forgive, and that's how He's so different than us.
Yeah. Going back to what you said about couples, apart from being back together, that's the one thing that most people can't do.
Can't do.
Said, and they had to do it.
Right.
To get back together.
Right.
If you don't forget about it, you don't.
Yes.
You're not going to get back together.
Right.
God can do that.
God will do that. That's how He's unique.
A person's inability to forgive another is because they're being selfish about the thing. They're considering themselves in it. They hurt me. But our ability to forgive is when we're looking at the other person who offended us, and we want to forgive them because we want to do right by them.
Sorry, I got to compose myself on this point. The prophets are teaching us that in all relationships, there's no one who's been hurt more than God by us. The greatest offense, the greatest hurt, the greatest spurning of love has been what we've done to God. So that gets in right to your point, Earl, that if we comprehend that, then we'll say, well, I can forgive this person because of what God's done for me.
You know, back when you said the verses 10 through 12 in 53, people overlook that because it's almost more than we can bear to know how God Himself suffered.
Yeah.
Because we know how much we love our children. You know, what you're talking about is we've got to be able to understand that totally.
Yes.
Yes. And I think that
a lot of times we want to make logical arguments with people, and there's certainly a huge place for that. But more people who aren't followers of Jesus, what they need to understand is what this man Jesus went through. They need to be rattled by it. Because then they're forced to say, well, either this was just a tragedy, or was it even more? According to the plan of God. Exactly. Okay. Yeah, Jennifer?
We're talking about forgiveness like another person to us, but it goes the same way if you can't forgive yourself, because you're denying yourself of God's mercy.
Right.
And it says right here that He will have compassion on him. You can't know His compassion until you forgive yourself.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's the point of this text, isn't it? Is it that Isaiah is sending a message to them, God will forgive you. You need to embrace that. Exactly right. Yeah, Darrell?
I think for us, one of the most unforgivable things is, you know, when you hurt, if you're going to hurt somebody's child or son, and we, you know, mentioned Acts 2, those are some of the very first ones to receive God's forgiveness were the ones that crucified Jesus.
Well, we know from New Testament teaching that all of us put Christ on the cross in a way. Ultimately, it was God that put Him on the cross. But those people in Acts 2 were guilty of sin and offense against God as we are, but they were the ones who literally were guilty of putting Him on the cross. And they become the first case study of God's forgiveness through Christ. They said that, didn't they? And then in Acts 2, those who realized the gospel in Acts 2, that's why they were cut to the heart. It crushed them that they called for the death of Jesus. But speaking to Frank's point, what Peter preaches is he preaches to them salvation. And he says there, after he tells them to repent and be baptized, he says, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call, far off in time and distance. The gospel offered salvation to them and their children, not guilt. This is all about the gospel. Sure is. Okay. So you did remember that sermon. You took and ran with that. Wow. Okay, look at chapter 56. Oh, this is a sermon I haven't done. I've got a sermon on this chapter I've not done in here, so, but that's okay. Oh, man, this is wonderful. 56, again, restoration, but this time it's not about marriage, okay? Look at this. First of all, he says in verse 1, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation, soon my salvation will come. Okay, we're talking in this context of these messages about the restoration from Babylonian captivity. That restoration is about 150 years off. It's about 150 years later, after they go on for several decades and they get more unfaithful to God, and God sends the Babylonians and they come and take over Jerusalem, and in waves they take captives and finally destroy Jerusalem. Then they drag them into captivity and leave just a handful back there. And then it's going to be about 150 years later, roundabout, they finally, the return will start. So why is he saying salvation's coming soon? Well, isn't there a parallel with us and how we're called to walk righteously in light of the second coming of Christ? And how many people have been taught to do that, and Christ is yet to come because of God's mercy, according to 2 Peter 3. It's not strange for God to say, salvation's coming. You need to live righteously with me. Because God's not looking for people who time things. Oh, God, is Christ coming back next week? Okay, I better get ready. That's not who he's looking for. He's looking for people who will dedicate themselves to him now, and then in faith, wait. That's what he's looking for. And look at the invitation here. Got to read this. Just got to read this. Hilton, will you read verse 11? I'm sorry, verse 3 down to verse 8.
Let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and those who please me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and that shall not be cut off. Through eight. Also the son of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and hold fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him other besides those who are gathered to him.
All right, thank you. What two groups of people are talked about here? That's right. It is talking about Gentiles, foreigners, yes, and eunuchs. I'm going to have to go fast here, so I'm assuming you know what a eunuch is. So, in the Old Testament law, what restrictions were there on foreigners and eunuchs? That's right. Now, the best reference to this is Deuteronomy 23, the first several verses. Both the eunuch and the foreigner cannot come into the assembly of the Lord. I'm struggling with understanding that. It's most likely meaning you couldn't be part of Israel. But for sure it meant you couldn't approach God in worship, like the tabernacle worship. You were an outcast. Well, according to this, God's bringing a restoration, even for the foreigner and the eunuch. Matter of fact, for the eunuch, look at this beautiful language. At the end of verse 3, behold, I'm a dry tree. No, you're not, eunuch. You get what he means by dry tree. There's nothing coming from me. There's no posterity. No, according to verse 4 and 5, especially verse 5, eunuch, you're going to have a place where? In the house of the Lord. And there's going to be a monument for you and a name for you. You ever go in somebody's houses and what do you see? You see pictures of their children and grandchildren. You see, like, you know, things their kids have produced. You may see awards, you know, or pictures with them getting some kind of recognition. God says to the eunuch, you're coming to my house and I'm going to have a monument and a place for you. You're going to be honored. And to the foreigner, especially verse 7, the foreigner can do what? Come to what? Come to worship God's holy mountain. See how this is connected to Isaiah 2? The house of the Lord is going to be established. All nations will flow to it. Come, let's learn, you know, the law of the Lord. Here this is saying the foreigners are going to be accepted. I'm going to build a house of prayer and they can all come. However, there's a condition, both for the eunuch and for the foreigner. What's the condition? If they'll do what? Accept him and choose the things that please me and hold to my what? Covenant. You know what this is telling us? There's coming a new covenant, because the old covenant didn't include eunuchs and foreigners. This is a new covenant that's coming because eunuchs and foreigners can be in it. And what did Jesus teach his disciples to go do with his gospel? Make disciples of whom? All nations. And one of the most beautiful stories in the book of Acts of someone coming to Christ is that of the eunuch of Ethiopia who was reading Isaiah. And on that scroll, he'd been reading. This promise would be just a little bit down the page. Okay, thanks.